Now please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. In this sermon entitled, What is Conversion? Let's listen.
We're turning over in God's Word this evening to the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be reading chapter 1. And let us hear the Word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved of the Lord, this evening I would like to take up with you the subject of conversion and everybody's urgent need of it. I've chosen as my text this evening from this passage that we just read together a moment ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let me read them once again. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What we're reading about here in this passage and in this text is a change, a very radical change, or conversion, that's what we call it, which has taken place in the lives of several people, the Christians living in and around the city of Thessalonica. This is a change that is so deep, a change that is so powerful and life-transforming that others have witnessed the difference it has made in the lives of these people. A remarkable, most wonderful difference, in fact. And now it seems everybody's talking about it. Let's listen in on what these people are saying. And as we do, I want you to note the three verbs, or the three action words, if you like, that are used to describe these Thessalonian Christians. The words are well chosen and most helpful for us to look at. First, the verb to turn. It's reported that they have turned to God from idols. Turning is the most essential part of conversion. This is really what it's about, turning to God from idols. Whatever those idols may be, it doesn't make any difference, but it's turning away from them to God himself. And the fact of the matter is that there is no conversion, there's no reality to this spiritual experience without just such a turning as that. It doesn't have to be a great emotional experience or one that is accompanied with a brilliant display of fireworks, as some people call it. It doesn't even have to be the culmination of a long period of conviction and inner turmoil, though for some people it is that way. It doesn't even have to be an event that is even remembered particularly and easily recounted as to detail. Some people do have spectacular conversions, that's very true, and those are the ones we most like to hear in testimonies. Whenever someone comes up and has had such a terrible past and can now talk about this marvelous transformation that has come about in his or her life, well, we like to hear that kind of thing. And yet many other people, true Christians to be sure, don't have such spellbinding stories to tell. They don't have anything like that to talk about. What they do have, though, and it's equally moving and wonderful to hear, if we but think about it, is an experience. That's what they have to tell us about. They have an experience. They've had an encounter with the living God himself, which has turned them right around in their tracks, So much so that they know that their life can never be the same ever again. It's what the military calls an about face. And that's exactly what it is. It's an about face. Oh, this is not to say that there isn't still sin in their life. Sin which so easily ensnares them. But now instead of seeking out the sin and pursuing it, as they had done, now what do they do? What do we find them doing now? Now we find them running from it. They're fleeing from their sin and seeking instead to abstain from every form of evil. So we can't say that there still isn't sin in the believer's life. We know that there is. But what a difference it makes no longer to be running to it, but having done an about face, now they're running from it. Well, let me ask you, what accounts for this remarkable and radical turning that we see in these people, not only the Thessalonian Christians, but Christians anywhere and Christians today as well? What accounts for this change? Well, it's nothing in themselves, that's for sure. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And yet those so drawn of the Father, regenerated and drawn irresistibly to Christ, they do come to Christ, don't they? That's exactly what they do. They come to Christ. Not kicking and screaming, but no, they come willingly, they come gladly. They come finding in Christ their all in all, the strength of their heart and their portion forever. And now delighting in him, they wonder how they could ever have lived their life without him. We think of the Shunammite maiden crying out to her lover in the Song of Solomon, which is a picture, of course, of the church crying out to Christ Jesus himself. "Draw me," she says. "Draw me and we will come running to you." Let me ask you tonight, have you ever known such a turning in your life? Turning from sin to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Turning and fleeing from sin is known as repentance. That's what we call it. If you've ever wondered what repentance is, that's precisely it. It's turning from sin. Initially, it means having a change of mind. But it's the kind of change of mind that results in a change of life. So it's turning from sin. And the other side of that, turning to and embracing Christ, is known as faith, which is the act of believing, the act of trusting, the act of being wholly committed in every way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not two separate turnings, repentance and faith, but two perspectives, rather, two different ways of looking, if you like, on the same turnabout. These are the two things that make up conversion. And this is what results in the forgiveness of sins. My friend, you must have such a turning point in your life. A time when you turn to God from all your idols. Or if you have not, you have not been forgiven. You are still in your sin. And if that's the case with you tonight, I plead with you by the mercies of God to turn from your sin, to turn to Christ, and to commit everything you are and have to him. Secondly, I want you to note as well the next verb that is used in our text to describe these Thessalonian Christians. It's the verb to serve. They've turned from idols to do what? To serve the living and true God. This is the next thing we need to consider. True conversion, you see, always results in serving the Lord. Always results in obeying the Lord's commands, in doing what is right even when it hurts, in loving the Lord, and in seeking in all things to please him. Now here is, we might say, the outward part of conversion. The external side, if you like, the visible component, what everyone else sees and talks about. It's this change that has come about in their life. It's the way they serve the Lord when before they weren't doing that. This is what people talk about, isn't it? If turning is the most essential part of conversion, serving the Lord is the most convincing proof that that turning has actually taken place. And again, the same thing. There is no conversion, no true turning to God without it. Without serving the Lord. Many people talk about being converted. They talk of themselves as Christians. They say they know the Lord or whatever other expression they may use, but they show no evidence of it. You look at their life and you don't really see anything. And you begin to wonder on what basis do they think of themselves that way? Are they lying perhaps, or do they simply have no idea what it is they're talking about? Well, in some cases, perhaps they are lying. But in a great many other cases, I fear, they really don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what it is to be converted. Conversion is not merely turning from one political party to another, you see. It's not really turning from one moral opinion or school of religious thought to another. No, such changes as that, if that's indeed all they are not life-transforming, and they save no one's soul. Conversion, true biblical conversion, is turning to God from idols. And that means being vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and being completely devoted to Him. And out of that relationship, out of being so joined or vitally connected to the head, such a person is found serving the Lord from the heart, carefully maintaining good works which glorify God and are so profitable to everyone. Now, I don't mean to imply, of course, that a converted person is someone who is already perfect. The converted man or woman is far from being perfect. In fact, this is one of the frustrating things, isn't it, of our Christian life. Knowing as we look at ourselves now, we're too much like the people we used to be. We don't see nearly enough difference now from the person we used to be compared to the people we have yet to be. And we know that by the grace of God, we will be. So no, a converted man is not someone who never flags in his zeal for the Lord. A converted man is not someone who never trips up or falls short of the mark. Indeed, the converted soul is one who, even when he does his best, realizes that he's still an unprofitable servant. Unprofitable, he knows, because even if he were to do everything exactly as he should, he would still be doing nothing more than what is to be expected of him. But at the same time, he knows that he's not doing everything as he should. He knows that too often what he does is half-hearted and with no real zeal for the Lord. He sees himself as an unprofitable servant. Nevertheless, a servant he is, and he's a servant of the Most High God. And though he may be a long way from having reached perfection, still he doesn't aim for anything less, does he? He doesn't say, well, I'm not really the sort of mature Christian that some people are, so I'm not going to aim for that. I'm going to aim for something down here, something that's more within my reach. No, no. What did Jesus say? Be perfect, therefore, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that's the standard for us all. Absolute perfection, to be like God Himself, and we should never, ever be satisfied with anything less. So that's what the Christian is striving for. Though he hasn't yet arrived, he keeps pressing toward the goal, the prize of that upward call of God in Christ. And he looks at his life and he realizes that his pilgrimage is in fits and starts. The progress that he's making is not even at all. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, he inches his way along. Let me ask you, do you seek to serve the living and true God? Is that your goal? Is that your desire? Not just to know theology or be glad that God is there in case you need Him for that proverbial rainy day. But do you really love the Lord? Do you really seek to serve the Lord? Do you want to commit your entire life to serving Him as a faithful soldier of the cross? Well, that, you see, is what it is to be converted. That's what it's about. And what's more, everybody knows. The Christian knows from the Bible, of course, and he knows also from his own experience. And how the unbeliever knows, perhaps it's simply he knows instinctively, but the point is he knows too that such a life as this, a converted life, doesn't spring from within. No, it comes from God Himself working in His people to will and to do His good pleasure. And that's why Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. They may see your service, what it is you're doing out of love for the Lord, and so glorify will not glorify you, but glorify your Father in heaven." Thirdly, I want you to take note of one more verb that is used in our text, a special and important verb to describe these Thessalonian Christians. It's the verb to wait. The verb to wait. It's reported of them that they have turned from idols not only to serve the living and true God, but also to wait for His Son from heaven. Beloved, I don't want you to overlook this point for the simple reason that this point, waiting for Christ, is too often overlooked as it is. And so it's a point that we need to look at carefully and think about it carefully. Conversion is not merely to serve the Lord outwardly, but to wait with holy, heartfelt longing for His coming again. waiting as if you could hardly wait for it to happen, and to direct one's entire life and everything about it in the hopeful prospect of this great event. Here we might say is the inward part of conversion, the internal, invisible component. And yet, because it is a holy longing for the coming of the Lord, because it is a burning desire which cannot be contained, it too, very soon, becomes what everyone sees and talks about. Isn't it often the case, particularly with a mature, God-honoring, Christ-centered Christian, that others will say of him, "He's so passionate. He's so zealous for the Lord. He's so eager for the things of God." Now, all those things that have just been described are invisible things. And yet they come out, don't they? They're expressed. You can't help but see those things as well. The hidden things of the heart. Well, that's how it was for these believers in Thessalonica. Everybody could see not only they're serving the Lord, but they could see as well the evidence, the irrepressible evidence of their waiting and longing for the Lord's Christ. To be taken up, to be in his presence, to sing his praises, to bask in the sunshine of his goodness and mercy. The trouble today with far too many who profess faith in Jesus is that they virtually dismiss this internal side of conversion, deeming it to be less important, perhaps, than the external side. And so while they take pains to serve the Lord, perhaps, to fulfill, at least in some minimal way, what they see to be their obligation to duty, they neglect to cultivate this internal part, so vital to faith, the part which consists of waiting and hoping for the Lord. And I'll tell you one thing that is so wrong with that. It's self-defeating. We cannot really serve God or represent him adequately if we're seeking to do that simply on the outside, and there isn't a driving force, something about which we are very passionate, that Christ himself is our all in all. Waiting for the Lord, you see, living one's life moment by moment in the expectation of his return, in the eager anticipation of seeing Christ and of being like him at last, for we shall see him as he is, and of being with him forever in the mansions of his Father's glory. This is what moves us. This is what drives us. This is what constrains us to serve the Lord. This is what incites us to love and good works. And I can tell you, trying to serve the Lord without that, well, let's face it, that turns every duty into a wearisome, excessively difficult chore. If we try in our own steam, or just on the basis of some principle that we ought to do right, we're not going to keep flying at it very long. We're going to fall, and we're going to give up. Are you waiting for the Lord? Do you long for his appearing? Are you moved by that? Does it constrain you? What has made the great men and women of faith to delight in the law of the Lord? What has made them to rejoice even in the face of persecution and say that his commandments are not burdensome but a delight? They're desiring a better, that is a heavenly country, the city which has permanent foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the driving force of the Christian life, being able to see my Savior. In the words of Job, that I should see him with my own eyes, not that of another. You know what it's like when a young couple are recently engaged? They love each other so much, but for whatever reason, they have to be separated for a time. The young man, perhaps, has had to accept work some distance away. Or the young woman has had to go someplace because of responsibilities that she has in the family or whatever it may be. And they know that for a certain time, at least, they're not going to be able to see each other. What is it that keeps them going? The fact that they're going to see each other again. That's what they're thinking about. That's what they're dreaming about. That's what's driving them on. And even the work that they have to do each day, they don't complain of that. They're glad to have this to do because this is what helps them fill in their time to that day when they're going to see each other again. And they can hardly wait. The hope of the aging Apostle Paul was expressed so beautifully in these words. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul said, "There was laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved, who have longed for his appearing." What a hope. What a driving force in the life of the believer. And that is what it is to be converted. That is what it is to have a faith which is constantly feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exercised in living out one's life for Him. A faith which says, for me to live is Christ. I know of and care for nothing else. Turning, serving, and waiting. These are the three action words which well describe conversion. These words, however, don't bring out the conflict. These words don't bring out the struggle that the converted soul has to contend with every day of his life. And this is a part of the Christian life that we sometimes are too quiet about. We maybe don't like to talk about the struggle. We don't want to talk about the conflict, the fact that we have to fight against Satan and the world and our own sinful nature. But this is a very real part of living the Christian life, isn't it? And I can tell you that this is something, when we talk about it, the unbeliever doesn't have a clue what we're talking about because he can't relate to it at all. Why is that? Why is it that the unbeliever doesn't know anything about this conflict that we as the people of God have and have to face every day? Well, the unbeliever, you see, has only one nature. That's the problem right there. His old nature is his only nature. And so dead in sin, he's not engaged in any particular conflict with anything. Now, this is not to say that the unbeliever is happy necessarily. As a matter of fact, the unbeliever may be supremely unhappy. Maybe even unhappy with himself because of the bad things that he does, and he knows he shouldn't be doing them. Unhappy with himself, maybe because he's heard the gospel and he knows that it's right. He doesn't want to believe it, but there's something in his heart of hearts. He knows that what he's heard concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely right, and it bothers him like those goads, those pricks, which disrupt the peacefulness of his conscience. But he doesn't know what to do about it, or feels that he can't do anything about it. The believer, on the other hand, the fellow who has turned to God from idols, now has two natures. His old man, the Bible calls it, who he used to be in Adam, and his new man, who he is from this time on in Christ. These are the two natures of the believer. And these two natures, opposing natures, are in constant battle with one another. Now please understand, I'm not talking about dualism here. Because in the believer, the old nature is already defeated. Nobody seeks to reassert himself, doesn't he? He's not satisfied to be put down. He wants to climb back on the throne again if he possibly can. The new nature, on the other hand, who the believer is in Christ, well, this is the nature that is reigning in his life. But everything in his fallen nature resists that and is constantly fighting against it. So, yes, the believer has been made alive under righteousness. He's capable of doing things, wonderful things, which are pleasing to God. And yet all the while he finds himself on a battlefield, wearing and wielding the armor of God, and he's never been so conscious of it as he is right now, of how just dependent he is, how utterly dependent on the arms of providence to get him successfully through this unrelenting fight of faith. We may ask the question, how many times can one person be converted? Well, of course, a person can be converted only once. And it's only one time that he needs to be converted, because having been brought to Christ, he will never leave him. But when we think of this conversion, consisting of repentance and faith, it's not repenting something we need to go on doing. It's not believing something that we need to go on doing. Having grieved over our sins with a contrite heart, will we not learn more and more to hate our sins, to flee from them, and to confess them before God? And again, having rejoiced in the Lord, having been constrained by his love to us in Christ, will we not also love righteousness more and more and more? And will we not pursue the will of God with all good works? Surely we will. A converted life is, you see, not something static and still, but it's dynamic, it's moving, it's growing, it's progressing, it's making progress in grace and growing from strength to strength. Perhaps you are converted. Perhaps you're here tonight as someone who is converted, but you're battle-weary. You've been struggling in your own strength to serve the Lord, and you're almost burned out. You say, I'm so tired all the time. I try to do all these things. I try to live my life for the Lord. I try to do what is right. I try to keep on track according to what the Bible says. But I'm just so tired. I'm just so worn out. And you wonder, is there any way of winning this war? Because as far as you can see, you're not winning it. As far as you can see, all your striving seems to be losing. Is there any way of winning the war? Well, as a matter of fact, there is, but not in your own strength. You cannot win it in your own strength. Listen to the veteran soldier, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians 4, verse 13. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is the very point where so many believers make a great and tragic mistake in trying to fight against evil in their own strength, not depending on the Lord. Victory is assured, believer, but you can gain advantage over the enemy only if you fight him strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And what a blessing this is of the converted life. Now we're no longer operating on our own, but we're said to be partakers of the divine nature. That is, we are feeding from him who is pleased to supply us with all that we need to keep his commandments, to resist in the day of evil, to serve the Lord and be found still standing, even to the end. I can do all things, said Paul. All that God requires of me. It's not beyond my capacity to do, but only through Christ who strengthens me.